And as I mentioned last week, Psalm 41 is one of the passages that forms the backdrop to what is unfolding in this chapter of Mark 14, as things lead towards the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Psalm 41, not the only passage that forms the background, but certainly one of them. And amazing, although we shouldn't be too surprised, but it's great, isn't it, the way that there are so many of these very, very detailed and specific prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in detail in the New Testament, and that's something that's not coincidental or not accidental. This demonstrates the sovereignty of God. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness thou dost restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that thou art pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, thou dost uphold me in my integrity, and thou dost set me in thy presence for ever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Of course, this is speaking in the first place about David, and so there are some things there that apply to David but not to Christ, such as David's own personal sin, but there are other areas where what happened to David and his persecution pointed to Christ and his betrayal, persecution and arrest. And so we read of that in Mark chapter 14 as we continue our series on the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 14, I'll read verses 10 to 21, which is the text for the sermon. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved, and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear the word preached this morning, we ask that you would enable us to see something of the greatness of your word as we see prophecy first spoken and then fulfilled, as we see these demonstrations of your sovereign power, infinite in its power and glory, and also your grace and the depths of your grace, things that are certainly demonstrated in the text before us. We pray that you would help us to lay hold of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we saw last week a contrast between a very costly act of devotion on the part of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and a contrast between that, the nature of her devotion on the one hand, and on the other hand, at the same time, you've got the Sanhedrin plotting to kill the Lord Jesus, and Judas and others of the disciples reacting against Mary's act of devotion, seeing it as nothing but a waste of money. In these following verses, the contrast becomes even clearer, even greater. The sense of incongruity here, things that just don't seem to match with each other, the behaviour of the wicked over against those who love the Lord, and especially the Lord's actions, the Lord himself and what he is doing. So in these verses, that contrast becomes greater, but once again you find the good alongside the bad. You find the Lord's celebration of the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, sandwiched in between these developments of a terrible betrayal. The point of this splicing of the good and the bad in this way is to stress the point that all of it, the good and the bad, it's all ordained by the Lord, it's all part of his plan, and in his providence it's all turned towards good in that plan. And verse 21 makes that clear. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, a premeditated betrayal. Secondly, a shock announcement. And thirdly, a predestined plan. Premeditated betrayal, a shock announcement, and a predestined plan. In the first place, there's been a lot of speculation over time about Judas' motive in betraying the Lord. Did he do it because he was jealous of the other disciples? Did he do it because he was becoming increasingly scared of where Jesus' actions were leading and what the consequences would be? So he changed sides. Was it because he actually wanted to try and force his master's hand, as some have suggested, and to precipitate things so that Jesus would be forced to declare himself as the Messiah over against the Jewish leaders? Was it disillusionment and anger that his agenda and his hopes were being dashed? And of course, one of the major suggestions, and I mentioned that last week as well, love of money. And love of money, that does seem to be quite a plausible theory, because Judas was the spokesman for that group of disciples that didn't like Mary's act of devotion when she poured the expensive perfume over the Lord Jesus. They didn't like that, and Judas was their spokesman who said, "This is a waste of money," and then it's made clear, especially by John in his gospel, it's made clear that Judas was acting out of love of money. He was really interested in stealing money from the poor box, and that was less money for him to steal. And then also you get the fact that Jesus makes this defense of Mary's action, and it's at that point then that Judas goes out to see the chief priests and to betray the Lord. So that sounds very much like a reaction of someone who's experienced the final straw. However, we really don't know. John 13 verse 2 tells us that the devil had already, before the Passover, the devil had already put it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And our chapter here, Mark 14, verse 10, and a parallel in Luke 22, verse 3, show that Judas had already met with the Sanhedrin before the Passover meal and had agreed to the betrayal. So this was certainly not some spur-of-the-moment thing. It was something that had stages in it, of which the incident with Mary's devotion was one. However, we read in John 17, verse 12, where we're reminded that the Lord preserved all of his elect, his high priestly prayer. He says that all of his elect followers have been preserved, but there is one of his followers who is not being preserved by God, and that is Judas, because Judas is not one of the elect. On the contrary, he was a son of perdition. He was never a true believer. He was one, that terminology, son of perdition, means he was one who was destined to perish. And so his thieving ways and his traitorous ways, these things are symptoms of a deeper problem, and that problem was that his heart was never right with the Lord. Son of perdition is, of course, a very strong accusation. But we get some idea of how evil the man was in this premeditated nature of his betrayal. In John 11, verse 57, the Sanhedrin had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it. Because the Lord had, you could say, gone underground in a very crowded city at that time. Effectively, then, the Sanhedrin set a kind of bounty on Jesus' head. But Judas took the initiative, and he went out and he sought those leaders. We read here he deliberately went off to meet them. They had not yet approached him directly. He went to meet them, and he did so with a particular purpose in order to betray him to them, as verse 10 says. After Jesus showed Judas that he knew what he was up to, John 13, verses 26 to 30, Judas again got up, and he made that decision. He got up and he deliberately left in order to lead the authorities to him, to Jesus, because he'd already made up his mind to do so. He'd been waiting for an opportune time. This was very deliberate, very planned. He was waiting for an opportune time. In other words, a time when there were no crowds around, because that was the Sanhedrin's problem. They wanted somebody to help them get Jesus when there were no crowds around, because they feared a riot. Scripture makes it very clear that premeditated sin is worse than spur-of-the-moment sin. Perhaps not ultimately sin is sin, but it's worse in this sense, that when you premeditate sin, it indicates greater hardness of heart. It's not something that just happens when you don't think very much about it. You plan it, you plot it, you prepare for it, and that requires a certain degree of hardness of heart. Judas was a very hard-hearted man. The punishment for Judas was therefore to be great indeed. Mark doesn't give us any details on what that punishment involved, but he pronounces it, "Woe to that man! Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The words of Jesus. He says it would have been good for this man if he'd never been born. Verse 21. This woe is an inevitable outcome, not just because of the evil in Judas's heart and the evil of his actions, which surely deserved punishment, not just because he was a son of perdition, but another factor involved here, it was also because the fulfillment of things said in the Old Testament required it. It was said in the Old Testament again and again, and Psalm 41 is a prime example, that the Christ, the Messiah, would crush all of his enemies. Psalm 41 even speaks of this betrayal by a close friend who had eaten his bread. But the psalm goes on to say God would raise up that betrayed one that he may repay his enemy, rather than leaving the enemy with the last laugh. And you could think, for example, of Psalm 2 as well, which tells us what happens to those who defy the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ not only has the complete victory over all of his enemies, but he must be and he will be seen to have that victory. And therefore the punishment comes for all who oppose him. And the same is true for any who oppose the Lord. And it's true for us here today, and we've all grown up knowing a lot. We get taught from an early age about the things of the Lord, so we know the Bible well, we know the gospel, we know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And woe to you, woe to me, woe to any of us if we would ever be in that position, that knowing these truths, knowing these things, that we betray the Lord Jesus in this way. Woe to us, it would be better that we'd never been born than that we reject the Lord Jesus, about whom we know so much. But when the Lord announces this betrayal of Judas, it comes as a shock to the other disciples gathered in the upper room. Our second point, a shock announcement. And the shock is introduced in a very abrupt way, a very emphatic way by the Lord, by the way in which he introduces it. Very emphatic. He begins it by saying, truly, amen is the word, truly, amen, I say to you, which is a way of saying, pay attention to this, because this is important and it's certain to be. And then it hits them pretty well out of the blue. The disciples had certainly been told the Lord had to die, but now, out of the blue, that one of them, one of the 12, is going to betray the Lord. The abruptness increases that sense of contrast here in this picture that's being painted, and you can imagine that picture of intimate fellowship and that picture of dedication to the Lord with all of these close disciples, the apostles, reclining with the Lord Jesus, and they're celebrating the Passover as the Old Testament required, and they're sharing the food and the drink, the wine with each other. And in the midst of that scene, the Lord suddenly, out of the blue, says, oh, one of you is going to betray me. One of the 12. One who, at this very moment, is about to eat and dip the bread with me, to dip that morsel of unleavened bread in the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit, as they did according to that custom. And verses 18 and 12 emphasize these things. And this is the mention of this sharing of food as something that increases the incongruity. The fellowship is being emphasized here, the closeness and the intimacy, over against the betrayal. And we could think of that perhaps in a parallel term, if you can imagine when you're sitting around here at the Lord's table and you have perhaps the person sitting next to you, you hand the plate of bread to them, and then you take a sip of wine from the cup and you hand that to the person next to you, but perhaps that person is sitting there, or you're sitting there thinking of that person, I can hardly wait till this service is over because I have a very different kind of juicy morsel to share about them with somebody else in the congregation. That kind of betrayal, that stab in the back. And it's one of the lowest things that we experience in life, especially when it's someone close to us. The close friend who double crosses you, the close friend who stabs you in the back, Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's play, et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, even you would do this to me. It's that kind of sense that we have here. Only, of course, it's much worse with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to do that, to experience that, to plumb the depths, the lowest points of humiliation that there are in human experience, because that's what our sins deserve. Our sins deserve the lowest points of humiliation. And the Lord Jesus, in taking our sins upon him, experiences the lowest points of humiliation, including this one, the stab in the back from the best friend or close friend. John's Gospel gives us a little added information about it in John 13, verses 23 to 30. Peter asks who the betrayer is, and Jesus replies, it's one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So now we've not only got them eating together, but the Lord Jesus himself serving and ministering to this very person who is about to betray him. And he does that for Judas. And then he says to Judas, what you're going to do? Go and do it quickly. And I dare say those must have been terrifying words for Judas to hear. To hear those words and to think, oh, he knows what I'm doing. And yet, he didn't stop him. He still goes out and does the deed. But John tells us the other disciples were still confused despite this evidence the Lord Jesus gave of what he knew. The disciples were confused and they thought that the Lord was simply telling Judas to go and give some money to the poor or perhaps to buy something for the feast. Now, what is also striking about this is the contrast between the reaction of the other disciples compared to Judas. One by one, each one of them says, surely not I, verse 19. And while it's true that each one is thinking, well, it's not likely to be me, and they look around at everybody else and ask the Lord, well, who is it? Who's going to do this? Luke 22, verse 23, John 13, verses 22 and 24. Yet it is still significant that they ask the question and they make it personal in this way, surely not I. They don't say, well, which one of the others is it? That's not their first comment. The first statement is, surely not I. Also note that Judas he also said, surely not I. He was one of the hypocrites that the man was. He also says, surely not I, as Matthew records in Matthew 26, verse 25. But Judas didn't call Jesus Lord. The others say, Lord, surely not I. And Judas just calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, surely not I. And I dare say also that we can be pretty sure that Judas did not grieve as the others did. We read that they were grieved when they heard these words of Jesus, but Judas would not be included in that. So the implications of this are as follows. 11 out of the 12 apostles knew that Jesus was Lord, and they did not doubt his words when he said that someone would betray them. 11 out of the 12 were grieved that one of them would betray the Lord. And 11 out of 12 knew their own weaknesses enough that they couldn't entirely rule out the possibility that they would be the one who would do it. If the Lord asked you, will you ever betray me? What would be your answer? Hot denial? There, Peter's arrogance comes in a bit later. He does become arrogant about this and say, I'll never, ever, ever betray you, Lord. Would our response be humble, hot denial, or would there be a humble hope that we would not do that? But the fact is, we have done that. We have betrayed the Lord Jesus every day, and we continue to do so. And I would suggest that it's actually a very helpful thing to do to look at our sins in that way, not just to look at our sins as a transgression of law or that we've done something wrong or we've not been quite lived up to the standard that we should or something of that nature, but that we regard each and every one of our sins in this personal way as a betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And not only the obvious sins that we do when we break the commandments, but think also of the silences, the failure to speak up when we should. When you're in a group of non-Christians who are running down the name of the Lord and you shut your mouth and you don't say a word, that also is another kind of betrayal. And I certainly know I've been in that situation many times over the years where I knew I had to say something but didn't. Kick myself afterwards, but I didn't kick myself hard enough, I think. So we do those things and we do them very, very regularly. I trust we don't do them with the hardness of heart and the unbelief that we find with Judas, but even as Christians, there are many, many betrayals. So there's no place for hot denial with us. A humble hope and prayer that the Lord will forgive us for this, for our betrayal, and that he will strengthen us and sanctify us so that our daily betrayals show a decrease over time as the Lord sanctifies us. Coupled also with a grief over the fact, as the disciples grieved that one of them would do this, that we also grieve that we do betray the Lord in that way. Now, as I mentioned at the start, the main point in all this is that it's all part of the Lord's predestined plan, our third and final point. We see this brought out here in a few different ways. We see it first in the preparation of the Passover meal, verses 12 to 16. Rather similar to the passage we saw in Mark 11, verses 1 to 7, where the Lord sent disciples to find a donkey's colt for him to ride into Jerusalem. And we saw then that some of those things, as here also, some of that may have been prearranged by the Lord. Certainly it appears that the owner of the house knew that a guest room was going to be needed, furnished and ready. Some have even suggested, and these are conservative Bible-believing commentators, some have suggested that the man carrying a jar of water was actually a prearranged signal in a very tense Jerusalem, a prearranged signal, because it was rather rare for a man to be seen carrying a jar of water. That was woman's work or slave's work at that time. Men didn't do that normally. But whether all of that is so or not, whether it was prearranged or not, one thing we can say, and that is that the Lord knew, he knew ahead of time, that they would meet this man when they went into this crowded city. They would meet this man and they wouldn't follow the wrong slave. They'd follow the right one and they would follow him to the right house. And so there is more than prearrangement going on here. There is clearly divine foreknowledge. And we find that divine foreknowledge and knowledge also in the way the Lord reacts and talks about Judas' betrayal. When chapter 14, verse 21 says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it was written of him," that implies God's foreordained plan, which lies behind all prophecy of Scripture. There are prophecies throughout the Bible because God knows what is going to happen, and he has planned what is going to happen, and there is a certainty to those prophecies because God also governs the events as they unfold in history to ensure that his prophecies do come to pass. So foreknowledge, predestination, and the providence of God are all involved in every prophecy of Scripture, and certainly with this one here. It implies God's his foreordained plan, predestination, and his foreknowledge. It involves prophecy and providential control of the events. Regarding the scripture that is involved here, we could think of Isaiah 52 and 53, which certainly speak of the rejection and death of the Lord Jesus, but also Psalm 41, which specifically talks about his betrayal. These things were prophesied in Scripture. They had to be. Luke 22, verse 22, puts it even more strongly and says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." And likewise, Acts 2:23, that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And it is a very weak view of that language, and it is a very wrong view of that language, to see them as God simply looking into the future and reading what was going to happen anyway. Literally, the language of Luke 22 and Acts 2, this language of it being determined or predetermined, literally means that God preset the boundaries. He fixed the boundaries. In other words, he ordained the pathway that the Christ had to follow. And that included betrayal, arrest, and death. Judas also, as the son of perdition, terminology that means that he was destined to perish. And so the Lord knew not only the scripture here, but he also knew the details of these fixed pathways. And he read the details of Judah's heart. And he read the schemes of the Jewish leaders. And he knew how it was all going to turn out. Divine knowledge, divine foreknowledge, and divine predestination. However, this predestination in no way denies or undermines human accountability. The language of Scripture is that these things happened by God's will, but through, in other words, through the means, in this case, of wicked men. And woe to those means who give themselves over to wickedness. Predestination is not some kind of force or coercion, making a man do something contrary to his nature that he does not want to do. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus on Judah's part was something he did according to his nature as the son of perdition, and it was something he wanted to do, and he took the initiative in it. Predestination is God's predetermining that it would inevitably happen. His providence ensures that it does happen that way. And his providence ensures that it is turned to good for God's glory and for the salvation of God's people. The redemption of his people. And here's the wonderful irony in this, that through betrayal, God redeems traitors. Not Judas, in this case, but us I'm talking about. God uses betrayal to redeem people who he knows are going to betray him every day, even once we become Christians. And this is for the glory of God, the glory of his Son, and the good of his people. All of it working and being turned towards good, even the evil that the men intend. All of the Lord's intentions, plans, and actions are only good and holy and just. Now, this is something we can and should apply to our own situations. Whatever good or evil you experience in this life, whatever blessings or calamities you experience, it is all part of God's predestined plan for you and part of his governing providence of your circumstances. But more than that, whatever evil or whatever betrayals of the Lord Jesus you engage in, as we all do, that too is all also predestined, and it is also governed by God's providence. But the point that comes out of this here is that we can never ever use that, we should never ever use that as an excuse to sin or to keep on sinning, because woe to the one who does this and keeps on doing it without repentance, especially who does so out of unbelief and continues on in their wicked ways. Rather, we ought to be grieving over our sins and betrayals, while praising and thanking God that he is so great, that he is so sovereign, that both the good and the evil, that all of that, he is able to accomplish redemption and to complete and perfect our redemption through the midst of such great sin and betrayal ongoing on our part. He is just as sovereign now in overcoming our sin and betrayal and covering our sins and saving us, saving traitors through the work of his Son. He's just the same God with the same power to do that as he was to use what Judas did and to have it as part of his plan to bring the good of salvation out of Judas' betrayal. So that the one betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also seen to be the one who is victorious over absolutely all sin and opposition, both then and now. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to recognise the many, many ways in which we betray you each day? The disobedience to your word, the breaking of our oath of allegiance that we have made to you, the silence when we should be speaking up to defend the faith. And O Father, we know that this is something that you have ordained, because there is nothing that operates independently of you or outside of your plan. You've ordained this so that you would get glory for yourself by showing your power and grace, the power and grace of your Son, to cover our sins and to rescue us, to rescue traitors. Nevertheless, Father, we also accept our own responsibility for our sins, and we desire to be more loyal and more faithful. And Father, we therefore seek your help and your grace for that, the grace of sanctification, along with your other mercies to us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Psalm 41 features, as I mentioned, as the background to our text again this week. So we'll sing it again from Psalter Hymnal 73, stanzas 1, 4 and 6. And it's especially verses 4 and 6 that are relevant to the text here. Psalter Hymnal 73, verses 1, 4 and 6. And would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. Blessing as our doxology, we sing from number 234, stanzas 7 and 8. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.